It's kind of strange this not going to Ephesians during my studies this past week after a whole year and a bit in Ephesians, and I'm not going to jump into Joshua right away. I just took a pause to do a couple of sermons on some words that come up in Ephesians a lot, and so today I'm going to jump into a Psalm 32. It's on the back of your bulletin. Just five verses of it. It's not the whole psalm, just the first half of it. I'll do the second half next week. But Psalm 32 is our text today. So stand, take your Bible, and turn to Psalm 32, or we'll read from the back of the bulletin. And let's read together Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Lord, help us to come under this particular passage of Scripture today in a way that will remind us and encourage us and to just teach us of what it is to be forgiven. Help us, Lord, we pray. We pray for our children as they have their time in junior church, that they too may and be led to understand that the wonders of the gospel, the good news of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you that you have our heart. Thank you that you, as we said, you know us. Instruct us now, Lord, in the way we ought to think and the way we ought to go, the way we ought to live our lives based on the gospel that we hold so dear. In the name of Christ, we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, a few weeks ago, when Chris was preaching here, he picked out three words that we have been familiar with going through Ephesians, and often in theological terms we use these words. The three terms he wanted to look at were adoption, deliverance, and justification. And he asked the question in that, we know those words somewhat in our head, but his question was, do our lives reflect that those things are true of us? It's a good question. Is our theology matched by our practice? And then in the Lord's Supper, which was done right after that, Steve came up, and what is one word to describe what Chris has just been talking about, those words? And then he said the word is gospel. Chris has just been describing the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And also in the midst of Chris's sharing, he mentioned this, in light of asking the question, are we practicing what we say we believe? He said this, that forgiveness is a chief virtue of the Christian life. That is a chief expression of the gospel, of being adopted, of being delivered, of being justified before God, is forgiveness. The way that we extend forgiveness one to another. And we saw that in Ephesians, didn't we? That when it gets to the really practical element of the application of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, 1, we read, Ephesians 4:32. One of the ways we are to express our newness in life is forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. So what I want to look at this morning is, yes, we will get that to forgiving one another on this horizontal level. But before we can forgive God's way, the weight of that portion, as God in Christ forgave you, has to have its way with us. We must personally feel the weight and experience what it is to be forgiven of God. So that's our word for today. Forgiven. That's the title. Forgiven. And I was thinking, if you could, or would you be able to wear a t-shirt, if we all had t-shirts on today, would you be able to and okay with the word forgiven blazoned across your chest? Forgiven. That's who I am. You could say adopted, delivered, justified, loved, saved. But today I just want you to think of that single word, forgiven. Forgiven by God. It's a staggering thought. It's a staggering thought when you realize the need for forgiveness. If we don't understand our need for forgiveness in the first place, then we won't be as staggered. But when we do come to understand the depth of our need and the depth of our sin, not just unto salvation, which is where we would stand justified and delivered, but even more so in this ongoing walk through life where we are being sanctified, as we say, this forgiveness is still ongoing, isn't it? And oftentimes it's harder to understand that we're forgiven in our Christian life when we continue to sin. And we confess our sin to God as Christians, and we can't wrap our minds around the fact that we're still doing that in the manner we do. And yet we still understand that the forgiveness which God has offered us at the cross extends past, present, future. It's a phenomenal thought. So today, the word for today is forgiven. And Psalm 32 is as good an illustration or description, explanation, as you may find in the Bible of what forgiveness is. Psalm 51, which what Jeff read earlier, gives us the historical account or context of David. If you look to Psalm 51, which Jeff just read, and there seems to be a strong connection between 51 and 32. Psalm 51, the inscription at the beginning of Psalm 51 in your Bible, says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this is David's Psalm 51, is his psalm of confession and repentance, asking God to make him clean. After his sin with Bathsheba, which was adultery, which led on to murder, didn't it? And then the big cover-up until Nathan the prophet was the prophet sent along to expose the sin of King David. Psalm 32 is considered by most, even though there's no inscription ahead of it, it seems to be in connection with the same sin of David. It's not stated, but most people think it is. And it would have been written probably afterwards. So even though it's 32 before 51, it seems that would be after 51. So we're going to look at that. And then now the context, if you look at 2 Samuel, let's read a little bit of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 11. I'm just going to read a Bible story, a really horrible Bible story, which is amazing because it talks about what we're talking about today. 2 Samuel 11, all the way through, to where Nathan rebukes David. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What a character. This is a man after God's own heart. In 1 Kings 15:5, it says that David served the Lord, followed the Lord all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Other than that, he was good to go. But this was the man after God's own heart. This is what his sin was. And in Psalm 51, and if you wouldn't carry on reading chapter 12, you'll read how Nathan the prophet came and basically told Nathan, you are the man. And he was exposed for his sin. So Psalm 51 is written to as a direct response to when the next chapter is when Nathan exposes David to his sin as a prophet, because David wasn't going to tell anyone. He was trying to cover it up. He was trying to look good. But this thing had displeased the Lord. And the Lord made a way for it to be exposed. And he kind of tricked David into condemning someone else. Then realizing that what you are saying should happen to another person, you're the person who's guilty. It's a staggering confession of, or a story of what sin did in the heart of King David. Psalm 1 speaks of another aspect of blessedness. That the title of our psalm that we're looking at is "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Well, Psalm 1 starts as "Blessed is the one who does not walk in a certain way." And there's a certain blessedness that comes from obedient walking. But the Psalm 1 is the result of someone who had been forgiven, right? In order to walk in a way that is godly, first and foremost, Psalm 32 has to have been applied to your heart. Do verses 1 and 2 apply to you this morning? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The first thing that we have to acknowledge is that to be forgiven by God is to be blessed of God. To be blessed by God, because why? To be forgiven is a gift of God's undeserved grace. Every week, I think I put it in the bulletin today. I usually do. Yep, there it is. Have a blessed Lord's Day, I say every week. In our bulletin blurb, I always end up with the word, have a blessed Lord's Day. And in context of this sermon, I would explain it this way. As you come to church today and experience the Lord's Day, experience and live in the blessed state of being forgiven. Experience and live in the blessed state you have of being forgiven by God for your sin. And that is why we worship. And that is why our worship ought to be a time of thanksgiving. David in the psalm doesn't mention thanksgiving at all. But there's a definite sense of thanksgiving permeating the psalm, isn't there? So the way we're going to look at these five verses today is I'll give you a simple outline. Verses 1 and 2, the blessing of forgiveness. Then verse 3 and 4, the burden of unconfessed sin. The burden of unconfessed sin. And then verse 5, the confession of sin, which then will circle back up to the blessedness of forgiveness, or the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. There's two types of forgiveness. There's this initial forgiveness that we receive at salvation, when we stand justified before God. Salvific forgiveness, if you like. But then there's this ongoing forgiveness unto sanctification. And I think this context we're looking at today appears to be more of the ongoing sanctification, forgiveness under sanctification, because it seems that David was already, if you can take 32 with 51, already in Christ, so to speak. He was already a man who was following after God. And I want us to note how completely and comprehensively forgiveness is described. You know, it's when you're forgiven, you want to be forgiven, right? Have you ever felt half forgiven by someone? Like they say you're forgiven, but you know you're not at all. There's like a residual unforgiveness hanging around. It's not forgiveness. The forgiveness that this is talking about is complete and comprehensive because it's of God, by God. And as we talk about, yeah, forgiving one another, the way that we forgive one another eventually will be directly related to what how we understand that we have first been forgiven. David, he understood once he recognized his sin, what forgiveness was. He uses three, remember this is poetry, but he uses three words for sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression would have the sense, they're all similar, but various different variations of their meaning. Transgression might mean more of the stepping over a boundary. When there's a boundary that God has placed there and you step over it. Or sin, the one we think of sin is often the one that we know best, is missing the mark. There's the mark, the bullseye, so to speak, that has been set for you and you aim at it and you miss it. Or iniquity, this is the sense of something being twisted. Something that was straight. There is the straight way and that you twisted it. There's a twisting. So it's not what it ought to have been. And all these things, they're not small. It's not just stepping over a boundary. Oh, I just stepped over a little bit. Oh, I just missed the mark. Oh, it's just a little bit twisted. No, this is serious. This is full-blown sin. You missed the mark by a mile. You stepped over the boundary big time. You've totally twisted what God has set before you. David knew that, didn't he, by the time he got to where he was? And we're not just saying this is just for the biggie sins. We're not just talking about adultery and murder. We're talking about sin. But it seemed that David, let's get a really big one out there just to make the big point. But we all know, right? Sin is sin. You miss the mark. A miss is as good as a mile, they say. So David has come to see both sides. He's gone to see the depth of his sin. But with that, he's also seen the other side of the coin, which is the greatness of God's grace. Grace greater than our sin. Well, these three problematic aspects of sin have three corresponding solutions. The transgression, David says in verse 1, is forgiven. The sin is what? It's covered. And the iniquity is no longer counted against the one who committed the iniquity. Forgiven. Transgression has been taken away, as opposed to being retained. Your sin has been actually taken away, covered. Your sin has been covered so that God no longer regards the sin. Psalm 85, 2 and 3. Just turn there in your Bible. Have your Bible open there. Psalm 85, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 85, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. This is a complete God no longer regarding the sin, that he has no more wrath, no more anger left to vent on it because it's been covered. And it's not counted. The iniquities, there's no charge anymore. There's no imputation. Paul cites this very passage, Psalm 32, in his work in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 4, where Paul is working in a way at describing what it means to be justified by faith. Using Abraham's faith. And in chapter 4, verse 6, he quotes this very passage. just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Pretty amazing. Paul, in his treatise on justification by faith, dove right into this very psalm to emphasize and to illustrate how one is justified by faith, where the God justifies apart from works by forgiving the one who has transgressed, who has sinned, and who has committed so much iniquity. Many of you may have read this book, Pilgrim's Progress, 1678, classic of classics. This is a modern English edition. Many of you have read it in the old-fashioned edition. But there's a... It's what it's called. The Pilgrim's Progress has been called the greatest allegory ever written. Its appeal sweeps across the scopes of age, intellect, and education. Children read it for the excitement of the story. Eager believers are challenged and trained by its invaluable teaching. Bible students and scholars alike read it for its depth of doctrine. When John Bunyan wrote it from his cell in prison in 1678, it is as relevant today as it ever was. He says, "It's the story, the Pilgrim's Progress, is the story of every Christian. From the first stirrings of the Holy Spirit, beckoning us to follow Christ, to our final arrival in the celestial city of God." And early in the book, Pilgrim reaches the place of deliverance. And I'm just going to read you a page from it. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and the wall was called salvation. Therefore, Christian ran up that way, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. So he ran until he came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross, and below at the bottom there was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It then fell into the tomb and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, 'He has given me rest from my sorrow and life through his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even until the springs in his head sent their waters flowing down his cheeks. Now, as Christian stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and greeted him with, 'Peace be to you.' And the first said to him, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The second one stripped him of the rags he was wearing and clothed him with rich garments. The third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a document with a seal on it. He instructed Christian to look at the document as he continued on his way and to deliver it at the celestial gate. This done, the three went on their way. Christian gave three leaps for joy and continued on his way singing, 'Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Just here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And so the rest of the story is Pilgrim's journey, his progress as a Christian to the celestial city. But the initial thing that has happened is that the burden of sin that was on his back was rolled away. He was forgiven. And it's because he saw the Savior. And he saw the empty tomb. and his burden just came off and swallowed up. And he was free. He was forgiven. And he recognized the blessedness of forgiveness. In Psalm 103, this blessing is further illustrated back in Scripture. And Bunyan, if you want to read this, this would be a... It's always going to be relevant to read something like Pilgrim's Progress. I think, Jason, you went through the high schoolers with it many years ago, right? The whole thing. Over about, 6 months or more? It's a while, wasn't it? Time well spent. Psalm 103, we read this last week for our Scripture reading, verse 10 through 12. What's the word for today? Forgiven, that's right. The word for today is forgiven. For as the heavens are high above the earth. Sorry, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far, east from the west. He has removed, he doesn't deal with us as we ought. He's removed them. Why? Because he's dealt with them on his son. Psalm 103, 11, it says this. It says, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So great is the scope of forgiveness that God offers. It draws out a rightful fear of the one forgiven. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Just keep going in your Psalms. Psalm 30, one of my favorite verses here. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There's that combination, forgiveness and fear. So great is his love for you and me that he's forgiven us completely, comprehensively, covered, taken away, no longer counted. Such is the blessed state of one who has been forgiven by God. And an accompanying trait of this sense of blessing is a spirit of no deceit. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That doesn't mean he's not big-headed or anything, or he's just arrogant. It doesn't mean that as much as there's no false estimate of himself. There's no guile in him, because he's come to see himself before the living God, and before the cross and the tomb. And he's seen the cost, the price that Christ has paid. And he's been left with no deceit, no insincerity before God. He just sees him the way he is before God, and he trembles at God. He's humble and contrite. He's undone. And he was happy to be undone. Because without this sense of awareness of self, there is no forgiveness, because we would not see our need. When you read Romans 8:1, it says, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It should give us a sense of joyful thanksgiving that I've been forgiven. Well, that's the blessedness of forgiveness, which we simply have to appreciate at salvation. But then as we go through our walk, our progress through life, when we stumble and fall and maybe slip away, or we're involved in things that we shouldn't be and we're struggling, and then you confess that sin to the Lord, there's a sense of ongoing forgiveness, which is just as staggering as the initial forgiveness, isn't it? Well, the second part of the text talks about something that many of us probably know, the burden of unconfessed sin. The burden of unconfessed sin. There are people around the entire world who are burdened by sin, but it's unconfessed. And nothing's being done about it. It may have even been stopped, but it hasn't been confessed. And look how David recognizes this in his own life. It was a vivid account of the weight and conviction of unconfessed sin. You see, he has the blessing already of forgiveness. But he looks back and he remembers when there was a time when he wasn't enjoying that because of what he had done or what he hadn't done. And what had he done? He had kept silent. Verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, that little pause more than likely. See, David, there was a time when he kept silent. He knew he had sinned. Let's go back to the sin of adultery and murder. And he had the great cover-up. It was high-handed. It was heinous. It was just horrible. It was an atrocious sin, wasn't it? And he knew he had done wrong, but he kept silent about it. He didn't want to. He thought that everything would pan out okay in the end, and he would just live with it. So he kept silent. We never do that, do we? We don't keep silent about our sin. We're always quick to confess our sin to God or to one another. Well, this is why it's here. If we read the psalm, we say, oh yeah, we know that situation. But look what David did. He kept silent. That is, he did not approach God about it. God knew, but David didn't approach God about it. What would keep him in that state? What would keep us in that state of keeping silent about known sin, but one that we're not wanting to do anything about? Well, we can rationalize. We can just plain excuse ourselves because of circumstances, situation, situational ethics, and realize it's probably not the best thing to do, but all things considered, it's not as bad as it seems. Just downplaying the seriousness of it and not understanding. Just downplay. And we lessen blatant sin. David had kept silent about adultery, murder, and then the cover-up. And look at what it did to him. And maybe it does this to you too. When I kept silent, he says, my bones wasted away. It's like premature aging. And when I kept silent, as his bones were wasting away, it was through groaning all day long. That's not spiritual groaning in interceding with the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, help me. It wasn't that type of groaning. This was a groaning where it's a spiritual anguish, but not doing anything about it. Knowing there's something that is wrong, but just holding out. Holding out against God and say, I'm not going there. I'm staying right here. I'm going to keep on this path. How's that working for you? Well, it gets worse. For day and night, your hand, that's God's hand, was heavy upon me. I mean, God's hand is supposed to be lift us up, isn't it? We've all had that experience where God lifts us up with a strong right hand. But there are times when he needs to press his hand heavy upon us. And when God presses his hand heavy upon us, it's for good purpose. It's to bring us to a point where we understand. But when he is pressing his hand heavy upon us, and in David's case, the sense that he was probably quite depressed. He probably went into a form of spiritual depression as God's hand was heavy upon him. And he wasn't feeling it. Because why? Because he had kept silent before God. He was trying to hide from God. You can't hide from God. And then the last thing, he says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In summer, when Pacifica gets hit by 95 degrees, which it does every now and again, and you walk outside for a walk or something, if you're working outside, have you noticed how like quickly you get sapped of all your strength? It's like different. Like, you feel the moisture just coming out of your pores, and you become dehydrated really quick. You just had it a couple of weeks ago. The vital body fluid just sapped out of your body, and you're just good for nothing, just parched. And spiritually, this would be a sense of spiritually parched. All because there was unconfessed sin. And David, he had probably known the blessedness of forgiveness before. But in this particular case, his heart was hardened. It was messed up. His mind was wrong. His thinking was wrong. He thought, hey, this isn't as bad as it looks. I can carry on the rest of my life with this. No one will ever know. Bathsheba's pregnant. She's going to have a son. Uriah the Hittite died in battle. Poor chap. Did his best, but he valiantly died. And things will go on as normal. But God wasn't pleased. It says, God, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But for many months, more than likely, in that time of pregnancy, David kept silent. And he was miserable. And he chose to stay in that squalor, in that pit, rather than experience the blessedness of forgiveness. But he knew that by confessing would have changed everything. Have you gone through this before? The burden of unconfessed sin? Are you in that position now? What did you do about it? Did you recognize the needs? Did you understand how damaging it was to your spiritual walk with God? David's sin was atrocious. It was high-handed. Here's a list. I made a list of possible unconfessed sin. Cheating in order to get ahead of someone else. Just cheating. Whatever it may be. To get ahead of someone else in a job and in school or something. Just a little. Taking advantage over someone else's weakness to put yourself higher. Even just sins of omission. Just failing, repeated failure to help people in need. Closing your heart. You know, we talked about that in Sunday school. How we can just close our heart towards needs of people. So that we can get on with our own agenda. That displeases the Lord, doesn't it? This is a disregard for things like the Lord's Day. Or for the church. Just no regard really for the Lord's Day. For treating it and giving it what it ought to be about. And for the body of Christ. Nurturing unclean thoughts. Nurturing them. Having a lying tongue. Just finding it easy to lie because it gets you further. Stealing time from people. Or actually stealing things from people. That aren't yours. For yourself. Having a mean spirit toward someone or some people whom you really just envy. And you become mean-spirited. And you don't wish the best for those people because you want what they have. Speaking ill of other people on purpose. Just spreading a few untruths or truths that you have no business sharing anyway. But just spreading them. Or withholding grace to someone. Not being gracious. Or just bearing a grudge. And choosing to just hold a grudge against people because you want to. Because you want to feel that way. And so you just stay there. All those things are things that are sin, transgressions, iniquities. Now in Christ, God has actually forgiven us of our sins. But if we don't recognize them and acknowledge and confess them and just carry on as if they're okay, we won't understand the blessedness of forgiveness. We're missing out. And we'll find that when silent, we're going to be, our bones are like wasting away. Things aren't quite working out the way they ought to. There's a groaning. There's a spiritual like, oh, something's wrong. Well, there's a heavy hand. Like, oh, I feel like a hand upon me. Yeah, there is. God's pressing his hand upon you. Then you're just spiritually parched. All the vital bodily fluids are just being like sucked out of you. That's where David was at. It's a horrible place to be. Why would any of us ever stay in that position? Maybe it's the pleasure that the sin gives, or the fear of being exposed, the shame and the guilt of it all, and thinking, well, this is just the way it's going to be. Whatever it may be, this, the burden of unconfessed sin, the psalmist in verse 3 and 4 is letting us know that it has nothing but a destructive effect on our walk with God, leaving us far short of where we ought to be. Ineffective for genuine ministry in accordance with the gospel of grace. It's opposite to what the gospel of grace is all about. We wouldn't be celebrating the gospel. Well, verse 5, which is only the middle of the psalm actually, but gets to the point where David does something about it. The confession of sin and the resultant relief. Verse 5, he just, after a little pause, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That was his aha moment, his when the conviction was had broken through his resistance. And he did the three sins which were mentioned in verse 1. I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, the same ones repeated from verse 1 and 2. He recognized, what did he do? He finally, way too late, I mean, he waited way too long, but he did wait. But when he finally decided by the conviction, he owned his sin. He acknowledged it. He did not seek to cover it up anymore, even though in this case, it seems that he was exposed by Nathan the prophet. And then he confessed it to the Lord. It was this, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will acknowledge, but I will agree with God what he says about my sin. I mean, God knows, God knew all the time, but it's an agreement. I acknowledge, I agree with you, God, what my sin is. And he named it. And it's not just a general. He's not just saying, I transgressed, I sinned, I've committed iniquities. He named his sins. We have to name the sin, to ponder and look back and name it specifically and say, Lord, this is what I've done. This is what I didn't do. And look what happened. The last part of verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Immediate. I confessed, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No ifs and buts. The Lord knows the heart, but there was an immediacy to the forgiveness. It's remarkable. Go back to 2 Samuel 12, which is where the account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite was. And I didn't read chapter 12 just for time, but there's a verse in chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, after Nathan has exposed David's sin. Look what David says. So chapter 12, after the sin has been exposed, David said to Nathan in verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die. Wow. He confessed it. He's already put it away. Amazing. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So there was a consequence of his sin, but the Lord had actually forgiven him. He had put it away. It was an immediate one. Psalm 51, which Jeff read, I'm just going to read you two verses again. Psalm 51, 3 through 4. David said this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is this confession, this owning it and ongoing repentance. And note again, the three names for sin. Restated, sin, transgression, iniquity. David finally came to understand the scope of his sin. So how does one get from being continually burdened with sin to continually blessed by forgiveness? Wouldn't you rather always be in the blessed state of forgiveness, knowing you're forgiven? Now, the answer would be, well, don't sin anymore, which is what we try to do. But when we do find ourselves in sin, the answer to go to move is ongoing confession and repentance, isn't it? To God and to others as necessary. But to God first, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in my sight. And the question we have as we bring it together is, why and how is such a grand thing possible? How is such a grand thing of forgiveness possible? Well, it's to do with the nature and character of God, isn't it? In Psalm again, I mean Psalms a lot, Psalm 86, 5, the psalmist will say this, a prayer of David. He says this in verse 5 of Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." See, God is, by nature, he is good and he's loving. He has steadfast love, a covenant love. And out of that goodness and covenant love, he is a forgiving God. That's why, that's because of his nature. But there's another aspect of it, is but how can he do that? Because we also know God is holy and just, don't we? And we know that he can't just cover sin because he wants to. He can't just wink at sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet either. So what does he do? Well, he's dealt with our sin at the cross. He dealt with our sin by sending his son to bear the weight of our sin that he had not committed. And on that cross, which we sing about all the time, where the pilgrim went to have his burden taken away, Christ died and paid the debt for our sins so that we could be forgiven. I mean, that's, we hear that all the time, and that's something we should remind ourselves every day. Get up tomorrow morning, put on your forgiven t-shirt, and then walk as one who has been forgiven. And as we understand the scope of that forgiveness, we will be more likely, won't we, to forgive others. It has to. We cannot understand that we've been forgiven of our transgressions without that, but genuinely, without that actually fleshing out in being a willing person who is willing to overlook the offenses of others against you. There will be consequences, yes, but the willingness to forgive, because that's what God has done, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, what God does, he forgives us at the point of our confession, but then he takes it upon himself to do the repair, which takes toil and time. But the initial forgiveness is given. And then he undertakes by his own spirit, with us working in full cooperation with him, to do the repair necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. He does the repair. So here then, in these first five verses of Psalm 32, is the completeness of the freedom of the children of God. Freedom. Sin forgiven. Sin covered. Sin no longer reckoned against you. No wonder this man said, blessed is the man. Amen. Blessed is the man who is forgiven. So as we go home today, it's not a practical thing about, okay, now the outworking of this is certainly forgiveness. Chris, I'm going to read some of you. It's a great way you gave us a Sunday school. The implications. Here are some questions I just got from this, what the benefits of coming to Sunday school. If we truly believe our forgiveness of God, how might this help us confront our false beliefs, our destructive habits, our disordered affections? How will it help us confront them? How does it inform our theology, or what we believe, what are our actions and our affections? What is our response upwardly as we look up to God? The obvious response is confession, isn't it? We come to church today on a Sunday morning. We know we're sinners. We know we're saved by grace. We just know that to be true. So part of our day's worship ought to be a time of confession before God, shouldn't it? And repentance. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Upward, inward, that heart. Where is my heart today before God? Before my Savior? And as we reckon with our own heart, and just be honest with your heart. Just be brutally honest with your heart. And then say, Lord, in light of these truths that I know, how am I going to outwardly walk in relation? Now, what we've talked about this morning is primarily this vertical forgiveness that we receive from God through Christ. That's where it all starts. Just like in Ephesians, our vertical relationship with God is first, the horizontal comes later. Well, at the same time. But as you put on that t-shirt, forgiven t-shirt, and be willing to explain it to someone. Could you imagine if you put on a forgiven t-shirt and then you start walking around Pacifica or go to work and someone says, what's with the t-shirt? Are you in a position to explain? Oh, thanks for asking. Let me share with you the good news, the blessedness of forgiveness, and be able to explain the gospel from your own experience, your felt sense of the need for forgiveness, the conviction of sin, the weight of the burden being rolled away at the cross, and how because of your forgiveness in Christ, you are now a new creature and your life is characterized as a chief virtue of Christian living, that you are one who is quick to forgive others. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And on the other end, blessed is the man who has the unction, the spirit, the desire to forgive. Amen. May that be true of us this very day. Forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at one massive word today in a small way. We use it all the time. And I just pray that because we have thought about it for 45 minutes, that will be a significant enough to help each one of us to consider what it means to be forgiven of God, by God, because of Christ, not because we've made up for it, but because you've given us the gift of repentance, of faith, and you have pardoned our sin at no cost to us. And Lord, I also pray that you would place upon those here who maybe have not experienced the forgiving power of Christ, that you would burden their heart with a conviction of sin and their need for forgiveness, that they can really see their need, that as they stand before God unbelieving, untrusting, that they stand in condemnation still. And we pray that even today, that salvation may come to hearts that have previously been hardened before God, whether young or old. So help us today, Lord, to walk as forgiven children of God, completely free. And may that forgiveness be demonstrated by a love that is willing to even forgive those who have sinned against us. This we pray, Lord, in the name of Christ, knowing it is your will for us. In the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.